Please be seated, and if there are other children who want to come down, we welcome you to come. If you want to bring a parent or a grandparent or a friend, that's perfectly all right. This service is a little different than our early service. In our early service, the children come down during the Gloria Patri, which is why some of our friends came down a little early, and I just didn't want them to be alone down here. So we had our own little wonderful place to hear the solo, which was pretty cool. I have talked to you about these things we wear around our necks up here. Aaron has one on, I have one on. They're called stoles, and they're supposed to represent the yoke that Jesus, come on, have a seat, that Jesus said was easy and light, and it was his yoke. A yoke is like a collar that an animal wears when it pulls a plow. And so this is the yoke of Jesus. I want to tell you about this particular stole, however, though, because on the night that I was ordained many years ago, I was standing there with the bishop who laid his hands on my head and the district superintendent who laid his hands on my head, and I had asked my Uncle Paul, who was a pastor for many years in this annual conference, if he would lay hands on my head as well. And when I turned around, he was holding this, and he put it around my neck, and he said these words. He said, "A gift from your congregation." At that time, I was in Columbia, Tennessee, and one of the members there, who later went on to design costumes actually in New York for plays, made this stole for me. And every time I wear it, I think about her, I think about my Uncle Paul, I think about being ordained, and I will continue to be ordained, but after this Sunday, I won't officially be your senior pastor. I'll always be your friend. We've talked about this before. It's kind of like your teachers at school when you move to a new grade. Your teacher that you've had for a whole year loves you and wants the best for you, but they also want you to move to that next year so you can learn new things from a new teacher. And you're going to be getting a new teacher here, actually two, Carol Cavan Dillon and Brandon Baxter. And I know you are going to learn to love them just the way you loved me. Now, there are lots of ways to say goodbye. One is just to say goodbye. Another way, which I think is really sweet, is vaya con Dios, go with God. Isn't that nice? Because we know that everywhere we go, God is with us. It just reminds us of that. But then there's another way to say goodbye, which is hasta la vista. Means see you later. I'm not gone forever, I'll see you later. It may be a while, but I will see you all after a while. You'll have a new pastor, several new pastors up here, but after a period of time, I'll come back and I'll get to watch you grow up, which will be really, really sweet for me. So the way I'm going to tell you goodbye today is not really using words as much as using my hands. In the language of the deaf, you can speak with your hands. This means I. This L is shorthand for love. And that is like a you, right? So I love you. So that's how I'm going to tell you goodbye today. Now, I will be back helping Carol next week with Holy Communion, just like Dr. Watson came back and helped me my first Sunday. But at that point, she'll be your senior pastor. But I will still love you. You want to try that? I? You want to? Love you. And I do, because God loved us all first. Let's pray. Gracious and loving God, we thank you for loving us first. We thank you for these children and the love that they share with all of us all the time. For all this congregation who loves and nurtures these children. And especially for the love that you shared with us, which is beyond our imagination in the person of Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen. Thanks for coming down, guys. In 1830, 36 in the Methodist Episcopal Church in Columbia, Tennessee, a young man named Mark Gray was ordained. He served many years as a pastor serving churches within the Tennessee Conference, what was then this conference, and his descendants have been serving churches as ordained pastors ever since. That's 181 years. Mark Gray was my great-great-grandfather, and that great line of splendor ends with me, ends right here. After almost 200 years of service, this family in this conference has given. And as I told this story at conference, I tried to make a little joke about it, saying that after 181 years, there were people who were pretty hopeful about the future of the Tennessee Conference, you know? And in fact, after the last retirement was approved, it wasn't a couple of sentences before the bishop said with great joy and fervor, "I think this is going to be a great annual conference." I didn't take it personally. But I grew up knowing some of this history. My cousin John, who's here today, serving churches here in the Tennessee Conference. His dad, my Uncle Paul, whom I mentioned in the children's time, J. Paul Williams. My father and Uncle Paul's cousin, John Mark. Our great uncles, Bailey and Harp, and on and on. I want to tell you a few stories about some of those individuals because I think it'll give you some sense of how I turned out the way I did. When I moved to Columbia to serve a church, though I never knew him, I met my Uncle Harp's daughter, Cousin Mary Ellen, who told me all about growing up as a part of a parsonage family there in Columbia. My Uncle Harp was apparently quite a quirky character, if you can imagine that I would come from someone like that. He served 12 years in the same church when you, by discipline, could only serve 4 years in a church. This is how he did it. He served in that church in Columbia for 4 years, and then he'd go out to Cullioca for a year or two. And then he'd come back for 4 years, then he'd go out to Santa Fe for a year or two. And then he would come back for 4 years, and when he retired, he became the county clerk there. He was also known for hanging out with somewhat disreputable people. Just down the street from where they lived was a notorious bootlegger. And he would go and sit on the porch and visit with the bootlegger just like he'd visit with one of his members. Cousin Mary Ellen told me that one day he was talking to the bootlegger and he was trying to convince him to give up this illegal business and take up something upstanding and legal. And the bootlegger finally said, "Well, Brother Williams, I tell you what, you get your members quit buying from me and I'd have to go out of business." He also, and this is pretty scandalous, he owned a Victrola and he would let the youth dance, if you can believe it. When I went to Columbia, some of the older folks there in the church remembered Uncle Harp. They called him Old Brother Williams. And Mr. Carl White, who was up in years when I first met him, was a boy and remembered my Uncle Harp, remembered Old Brother Williams. He said, "One day I met him out on the street." He said, "I was just a boy. He was an older man. And I just asked him how he was doing. I said, 'Brother Williams, how you doing?' He said, 'Well, I tell you what, Carl, I'm standing here freezing to death in the same suit of clothes I burned up in last summer.'" So you see where I get my quirky sense of humor. I do remember my Uncle Paul very well. And as he aged, he developed diabetes, I remember visiting him in the hospital. He had had quite a varied career. He too, in a book he wrote, told about being a moonshiner and a deputy sheriff and a Methodist preacher and a district superintendent. In sequence, okay? I mean, that's one after another, not at the same time. And I remember once visiting him in the hospital, and after everybody else had gone, we were just chatting, and he said to me, he said, knowing that I was just beginning my journey in ministry, he said, you know, if I had it to do all over again, what I would do? I had no idea. I said, what? He said, I would have preached more love. Now, I don't remember him as a hellfire and brimstone preacher. I remember him being humorous. I remember him preaching love when I heard him. I didn't hear him that often. But I think over the years, I've come to understand better what he meant. No matter how much love you have preached over how many years, you never quite preach enough. I mean, just look around at the world and the shape it's in, desperately in need of somebody to preach more love, which is exactly where our text comes in, right? Well, last week, Paul was instructing the Corinthians about the right understanding of spiritual gifts. About spiritual gifts, brothers and sisters, I do not want you to be uninformed, he says. Because you see, the Corinthians were claiming, some of them, that their spiritual gifts were superior to the other members' spiritual gifts, claiming that they were somehow superior to their brothers and sisters. And Paul comes in to set them straight. He sends this letter to say, no, every gift needs every other gift, and they come from the same source, the Spirit of God. It's like a body. Every part of the body needs every other part of the body. It all depends upon working together. And then he clarifies what is the greatest. Because you see, the argument has been over who has the greatest gift. Is speaking in tongues a greater gift than prophesying? Is prophesying a greater gift than administration? And so he sets out in what we now call chapter 13 to set them straight about what is actually the greatest. And it's not one of the spiritual gifts. Now, if you've heard this read, you've probably heard it read at weddings. Right? It was not written to be said by spouses getting married. It's not limited to people who are making that kind of commitment to each other, although it certainly applies. This is supposed to apply to every single person who follows Jesus, every single one of us. This is the standard to which we're held. And he begins by saying, it doesn't matter what spiritual gift you have. You could be the greatest at what you do, and if you don't do it with love, it counts for nothing. And he uses himself as an example. If I have these great gifts but don't have love, it doesn't amount to anything for me. We are all gifted according to St. Paul. But that's not the important thing. We are all loved. That's the important thing. And we know and learn how to share that love because God first loved us. I've often shared that when I was in graduate school, one of my professors, Taylor McConnell, told me something that really stuck with me, has affected my thinking ever since. He said, you know, love is not a feeling. Love is a policy. It's the way you treat people, no matter how you feel about them. Well, here's the policy right there. It's outlined. Love is patient. Love is kind. Love is not envious or boastful or arrogant or rude. That's how you treat people, no matter how you feel about them, right? It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable. He got a little personal at that point. Or resentful. It does not rejoice in wrongdoing, but rejoices in the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Now, let me be clear here. This does not imply that if you are in an abusive relationship, you need to stay there. That is not what he's saying. When he says it bears all things and endures all things, he's talking about things that life can bring us generally. He is not talking about remaining in a situation where you are being abused, because he also says it does not rejoice in wrongdoing, but rejoices in the truth. And too often the church has taken these words to tell individuals, particularly women, that they had to stay in abusive relationships on account of love. Not true. Not what Paul intended. So this hymn to love, to this virtue that Paul sings to the Corinthians, is to set this idea of the policy of love apart from any other gift, because without it, every gift is useless. Every gift. Do you think when people look at Christians, they actually see us this way? They would describe us using these words: we're not arrogant, we're not rude, we don't insist on our own way. Do you think they would describe us that way? That's how they're supposed to see it. How in the world are people outside the church supposed to learn how to love unless we demonstrate that, unless we embody that? We need to preach more love. My Uncle Paul was absolutely right. God's love is so expansive, quite frankly, that if every single human being preached love every single minute of the day, we would still not even scratch the surface of God's great love for all people and all creation. We wouldn't even be making a beginning. I hope this has been my theme for the past 7.5 years. When I have failed to do that, I'll apologize. When I have been irritable or resentful or any of those things that has not embodied love for you or for others, I apologize, because that was not my intention. My intention was to do what my Uncle Paul said he wanted to do, to preach more love, but not just preach it, to live it among you because I experienced it from you. The welcome I experienced from you when I came was very much like what Paul describes here. You didn't know what you were getting. Heavenly days. This was a kid from the Tennessee Conference, whose family had been in the Tennessee Conference for almost 2 centuries. This storyteller who didn't stand in the pulpit. And yet you embraced me, because you see, love is that big. How does Paul put it? Love never ends. Why does love never end? Because God never ends. And love is for everyone. We wore our shirts at Pride yesterday saying God loves everyone unconditionally. Why do we believe that? Because love never ends. Because God never ends. Love is not dependent on us. It's not conditioned on what we do or what we think. Love is all about who God is. Because you see, God is love, and those who abide in love abide in God, and God abides in them. And so love is big enough that it can include me, And it can include Carol Cavan-Dillon, and it can include Brandon Baxter, just like it's included all the folks that you've welcomed across the years, with Nancy and Aaron and so many more on staff presently and in the past. It's that big. You see, love is not a limited commodity. It's not a commodity at all. It's large enough to include everyone, if we let it. If we let it. And that's what this church has done, I think, across the years. Not perfectly, but that has been our intention. Just like it was my intention to preach more love, it's been your intention to live more love. And you can't have a higher one than that, I think. Because if this passage is anything, it is a summary of the entire gospel. It is a summary of Jesus' teaching and his life, and is as good a testimony to how we follow Jesus as anything I've ever read. Because you see, we are all gifted, and we are all called to use those gifts. But if we don't use them in love, we might as well not have them. Love is our home in this world and the next. It had no beginning. It has no end. Faith is great, and we want to cultivate faith. And out of faith, hope is wonderful, because sometimes things around us appear hopeless. But they're not the greatest. I told you before I was going to tell you what's the greatest thing in the world. I have it on good authority that while faith, hope, and love abide, these three, the greatest of these is love. Thanks be to God.